I'm reading tonight from Acts chapter 2, and that can be found on page 1093 of the Bibles. It's page 1093, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Thank you very much indeed. Ooh, thank you very much indeed. I think the explosion outside just now meant either that he had made it across the river on the high wire, or that he fell off. I don't know which. We'll find out later on, I guess. It was that the traffic lights by the Vauxhall Bridge, an advertising hoarding, we were waiting for a red light. And it was one of the most remarkable advertisements I think I've ever seen. It was not in two dimensions, but three. And it had the back end, the back half, perhaps I should say, of about 100 dogs facing towards the road. They were white dogs. About half of them, the front you couldn't see, the back was towards you. White dogs with black spots on them. 101 of them, in fact. And their tails were waving side to side, synchronized. Extraordinary scene. Well, the answer, the simple explanation, is that the video of 101 Dalmatians was about to go into the shops and Disney were having fun turning advertising into a sort of performance art. But what was striking about it, as I began to think for this week, was that an event, 101 Dalmatians bottoms facing you as you wait for the traffic lights, with their tails waving, designed to catch public attention, very clearly indeed, unforgettable moment. And an explanation, very simple, the video is now in the shops, designed to provoke an action, go out and buy one, is the general idea. We'll now come back to Acts chapter 2, and it's not quite as far from Disney and 101 Dalmatians as it may seem. Last week we looked at the events of Pentecost. It was the most remarkable public demonstration. Fire, wind, tongues of flame, and then thousands of people hearing the wonders of God declared in their own native languages. No one has ever seen anything like it ever since. No one has seen anything like it before. There's nothing else like it in the Bible, nothing else like it in the world today. Those are the events. Now this week we come on to Peter's explanation of those events, which again is designed to provoke action. And we're going to read Luke's notes, if you like, on Peter's sermon on that great day. And then we'll think about the reason, Luke's reason, for recording the sermon. Why did he think it was worth going on tape? Why do you think it was worth replaying wherever his two volumes found themselves being read? I want to help you, if I may, with the structure of the chapter as we come into it, because I'm conscious that it's not very easy to sort of get your minds around it, especially when there's so much Old Testament quotation going on, and we can easily miss the wood for the trees. Just have a look at it very quickly with me. Back over the page. The first 13 verses we looked at last week, those are the events themselves. Then verses 14, and then over the page, as far as verse 41, is really Peter's explanation of those great events. And then that last paragraph, verses 42 to 47, is the effects of the great day of Pentecost itself. So events to explanation to the effects of the day, lasting effects in the life of those who are involved. For this week, I want you to focus your minds on verse 36, the climax of Peter's sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now look at their reaction to that comment in verse 37. When he gets to the climax, their reaction at the end of the sermon is to be cut to the heart and to say to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do in the light of hearing his sermon?" You see the question? What shall we do, having heard that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Now come back in your mind to verse 13, if you would, and I'll show you the beginning of the sermon. The very end of verse 12. They have just seen all the wonders of the day of Pentecost. They have heard the wonders of God being declared in their own native languages, and that provokes a question, which we looked at last week. They're amazed and perplexed. They ask one another, "Well, what does this mean?" Now, you see, like two posts at either end of a washing line, if I can put it as crudely as that, those two questions bracket Peter's explanation of the events. The events themselves provoke one question. What does this mean? And then Peter preaches a sermon, and that provokes another question. What should we do? And our task this evening is to get from one question to the other. From the question, what does this mean? And then see why Peter's sermon answers the first question, but provokes the second question. What shall we do? So you see how we're going to go? Not a high wire, but a washing line from one end to the other. From one question to the other. Now, Peter's sermon itself divides helpfully, I think, into two parts, and we'll look at each of them very briefly. Peter's sermon goes from verse 14 to verse 36, as far as we're concerned tonight. And in the first part, which wasn't read to us, verses 14 to 21, he tells them how to read Joel, and we'll come on to him in a moment. And in the part which was read for us, in verses 22 to 36, he tells them what to think of Jesus. Is the overall structure clear? There's a question after the events, what on earth does this mean? Peter preaches a sermon and provokes the question, well, what should we do? And then he tells them. In between those two questions, he tells them how to read Joel and what to think of Jesus. And we'll see if we can do justice to his sermon in the next few minutes. So here first is Peter's message for the Jews. And the first half, where he tells them about Joel, if you want a summary of the sermon, it's this. Pentecost is the climax of Joel's story. Look at verse 15 with me, if you would, of chapter 2. I'm sorry, I've got to keep flipping backwards and forwards. Verse 15, Peter says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And he says in verse 16, "No, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, if I asked you to spend 2.5 minutes telling your next door neighbor all that you know about Joel, would you need 2.5 minutes to get the job done? I'm not sure most of us would. I'll give you a quick crib on Joel so that we can have some sense of the impact of the quotation. We're not going to turn there. I'm not going to give you massive detail, but just a quick potted introduction to Joel. He wrote sometime between 720 and 590 BC, really quite a long way through the Bible story. And when the people of the city, Jerusalem, are facing an invasion, he tells them their suffering is because of their disloyalty to God. It's God's punishment. But he looks beyond the distress they're facing just up ahead, on into the future when God will rescue them and pour out his Spirit on them. So his message is bad news in the short term, but much better news in the longer term. And this particular passage, which Peter quotes from Joel, looks back to one of the prayers of Moses, much earlier in the Bible story. Moses wanted all God's people to experience the intimacy in their relationship with God, which only he knew as a prophet. It's hard for us to come to terms with the fact the kind of testimony that we heard earlier on tonight would have been an impossibility for most of the Old Testament. And it's bad news to us, but radio producers didn't get to have that kind of intimacy with God in the Old Testament. The intimacy with God was reserved for mainly for men and for men in official positions, for prophets, priests, and kings. Those sorts of people knew God personally. And if you're a radio producer in the Old Testament, it was hard luck. You didn't get an opportunity to know God in the way that Tim has discovered. But what Joel says, and this is what Peter quotes in verse 17, have a look at it with me. This is what God says he's going to do. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, young men, old men, even slaves, both men and women. I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, what that means when it says prophesy in those two verses is experiencing God in the way that the prophets did. Visions and dreams are God's way of communicating with the prophets. So what God is saying in those verses, which at first sight are difficult to understand, is that one day all kinds of people are going to have that sort of intimacy in their relationship with me. He's saying you can all know me, whatever age or sex or social status you may be. Big difference, which is hard for us to grasp, between the experience of God available to ordinary people before Pentecost and after Pentecost. It's dramatically different. Well, for 7 centuries or so, God's people read Joel's words, waiting for God to send this ruler to Jerusalem and chuck out their enemies and pour out his Spirit and give them this relationship. And 7 centuries is a long time, isn't it, to wait for the final episode in the story. It's bad enough waiting 5 nights for Friday night's episode of well-known radio serial of some kind or other. And then struggling through the weekend to wonder, well, will she really go out with him? Or when's he finally going to pop the question? Or will he find out that she's cheating on him? But many people live like that. I live like that. I enjoy listening to the Archers, I confess it, in front of you all. But the Old Testament is not like that. The Old Testament, I want to make it quite clear, is not a kind of national soap opera. See, God's people see their history in a different category from any other story, because their God is the creator of the universe. And what God was doing in the world, which we read of here, he was doing through them. And you notice when you read the Old Testament, it doesn't much matter what's happening anywhere else in the world. It's unimportant. Because what God is doing through his people is what really counts. And so where God's people are, where their country is, where their city is, where their temple is, that's where God is as far as they're concerned. And when God does make himself known to the nations of the world, well, he'll do it through them, won't he? And then the day of Pentecost came. And God speaks directly to the nations of the world in their own native languages, in the marketplace and not in the temple. And old men and young men and women are hearing from God directly, experiencing God intimately. And now you see the shock value of this particular quotation. Peter says, this is the day that we've all been waiting for, centuries for. We can now all know God, whatever age or background or social status we're from, without going through the official channels anymore. Look at verse 17. The day of Pentecost makes that last phrase, all people, kind of blow up like a balloon. It needs more air in it now than it's ever needed before. For centuries, that meant all kinds of people within the nation of Israel. But look, says Peter, it means far more than that now. God is pouring out his spirit on people from every nation under heaven, not just from the nation of Israel. Now, it's very hard for us to grasp the impact of that first half of his sermon, but there it is. A story which they've been reading for seven centuries, waiting for the final episode to take one form, and suddenly God surprises them. It's not the way that they're expecting it to be. Here is God moving around the official channels, reaching out to people from every nation without bothering with them. It's an extraordinary day in their experience, giving everybody intimacy with him without the official structures. Come on to the second half of his sermon. It's on more familiar territory for us, a little easier for us now. Perhaps an analogy of this sermon will help. I found myself feeling really quite sorry for Claire Short and her golden elephants. It wasn't a very helpful remark and didn't go down at all well with the islanders, did it? Think of that volcano, been rumbling away for a while, and one day I guess it may blow up and scatter debris across the island. Well, this particular sermon is something like the early rumblings of that volcano. The volcano will explode in chapter 8 of Acts when the early Christians are chucked out of Jerusalem and scattered across the land. But the explosion is inevitable from this point onwards, because the implications of what Peter is saying is that the official structures are finished with, that God has now moved on from Judaism. Now, that sounds like very bad news indeed in Jerusalem. But come from the Old Testament and Joel to Jesus, from the Old Testament promise to the New Testament fulfillment. And here what Peter tells us is that Pentecost confirms Jesus Christ's identity. First, Pentecost fulfills Joel's story, is the climax of Joel's story. And now Pentecost confirms Jesus Christ's identity. Verses 22 to 36. I'm not going to do more than show you the structure, the sequence of stages. We don't have time for more. I'll show you that tonight and then try to give you a sense of the impact of these verses. And then we'll spend just a minute or two thinking about, well, why does Luke record them? Why are they worth having? The stages that he tells the story of Jesus begin with his life and ministry in verse 22. A man, do you see that in verse 22? Accredited by God, a false prophet as far as they were concerned, but a man with supernatural credentials, says Peter. And then his death on the cross, very short time he spends on that in verse 23, if you see it there, bottom of the page. He said it was God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And at the same time, he says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Do you see how it was both God's purpose and an act of human wickedness? The fact that Jesus died as God's purpose doesn't excuse the wickedness of those who hammered the nails into him. God didn't treat them like Wallace's trousers. I don't know if you saw the wrong trousers with Wallace and Gromit the other night. Well, poor old Wallace hadn't got much chance in the trousers, had he? Well, those who were hammering the nails into Jesus were not like that. They were free agents. And yet his death was still God's purpose. And human wickedness doesn't undermine God's purpose. God didn't sit there in heaven, wringing his hands, wishing the crucifixion would stop. He uses human wickedness to achieve his ultimate purpose. Well, he goes on from the life of Jesus to his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Jump with me there to verse 33. Peter talking about Jesus. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now, what they have seen and heard is a whole lot of people talking in native languages. They've heard the wonders of God, experienced them being explained in their own native languages. And here Peter connects that experience with Jesus. Exalted and having received from the Father what you now see and hear, he says. So the explanation of what they're hearing is to do with Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. And then he quotes Psalm 110, following Jesus' example. And now to our text for tonight. Verse 36 again. He said, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." See, he wants all God's people to know who Jesus really is. They have repudiated him recently. They've rejected his credentials. And they arranged his death. And now, says Peter, God is showing you as publicly and clearly as he can that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ, the one we waited all those centuries for, God's ruler, the one who came to Jerusalem to rescue his people. Do you see how Pentecost is a God-given sign and wonder, to use the language of earlier in the chapter? It's one of Jesus Christ's supernatural credentials, a hallmark to show that he's the real thing. It's God's public demonstration of the worldwide authority of Jesus Christ. He's not just Lord and Christ of one little piece of the corner of the Mediterranean. The native languages show that he is Lord and Christ of all the nations in the world represented on that day. And then of Israel, says Peter in verse 36, "You had him beaten, stripped, and nailed him to a post, and watched him bleed to death." It's not at all hard to see why they respond as they do in verse 37, is it? "Brothers, what shall we do? If he's who you say he is, what can we do?" And next week we'll study Peter's instructions to them and his call for repentance and faith and baptism and the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit which he promises to them. But I want to spend just the last couple of minutes tonight thinking about Luke's reason for recording this remarkable sermon. Why did it go on tape? If we thought about Peter's message for the Jews, he talked to them about Joel, and that this was the surprising end of that familiar story. He talked to them about Jesus and said, "You've really got it wrong about him. He's not at all who you thought he was. It's a disastrous mistake to kill him the way that you did." Why does Luke think that those two things are worth hearing? Why should we know about them tonight? Well, let me offer you Luke's message for his readers in the last few moments. Tinky Winky, Dipsy, Lala, and Poe may not be great friends of yours. Parents hate them. Two-year-olds love them. I'm talking about the Teletubbies if you're completely lost. You know the ones I mean? Fat toys with televisions in the middle of their tummies. I want you to imagine, if you can, this may not be too difficult, imagine a group of students watching Twinkie Winkie and Dipsy doing their stuff. Maybe they prefer it to Star Trek or bored with that by now. If you're thinking that, it's very unfair. Maybe they're a group of student teachers and they're watching the educational strategies in Teletubbies. I'm told it is very sophisticated educationally. Either way, what was originally spoken for toddlers is now being heard by people in their 20s. What was originally for one audience has been recorded and then replayed for a different audience. I see it's a real question. Luke wants his readers to hear Peter's words. They weren't addressed to them. Luke wants his readers, wherever they are, to hear Peter telling the Jews in Jerusalem on one particular day that they were wrong about Joel and wrong about Jesus. Well, why should that matter? Peter told the Jews, didn't they, that they were misreading their own scriptures, wrong about God's plans for them, wrong about their own role in God's created universe. You see, Pentecost shows that God's plans are no longer limited to them as a nation. He's burst out of those restrictions now, speaking directly to the other nations of the world without the official channels, and without the old religious structures. And the day of Pentecost also showed those Jews they were disastrously wrong about Jesus and his role in God's universe. They've rejected him and made arrangements for his death. But Pentecost shows his real identity, not the false prophet they thought he was, but the Lord and the Christ and God's promised ruler they've all been waiting for, ruler of the nations of the world. And they murdered him.
Well, that's bad news for the Jews in Jerusalem, isn't it, as we've seen?
But it's great news for other people. It's great news for new Christians, especially from other nations of the world, especially for us as we hear it tonight. Great news that Jesus is not just for Jews. He comes out of a Jewish book, out of a Jewish culture, out of a Jewish origin. But he is not just for Jews. And intimacy with God, which was a rarity in the Old Testament, is now a possibility for everybody. Whatever age, or sex, or social status, or whatever nation we come from. I don't know if you're a football supporter. Liverpool weren't actually playing against Chelsea yesterday, but imagine the next time that Chelsea play at Liverpool. I don't know what the result will be. Suppose it's going to be Chelsea 3 and Liverpool 0. That'll be bad news for Merseyside, especially after all the money that they've spent. But when news of what happens, if it does happen, on Merseyside comes to London, what's bad news there is great news here. See how the same sermon, which was bad news for the Jews, is great news for Luke's readers, wherever they were when his gospel in the second volume came to them. Great news to discover that intimacy with God is now a possibility for everybody without going through any kind of religious channels or official structures. It's available directly through Jesus Christ and the work of God's Spirit. See, Pentecost is the start of a new era in history, in the history of the universe. Before this remarkable day that we're studying for this month, there was one country and one culture and one city and effectively one building where God was. And in that one city, only some people can know God with any real intimacy. They're men mainly, official sorts of men. But after this remarkable day, those old restrictions no longer apply. Those old structures are now redundant. So Pentecost means that any of us who are in the building tonight can know God personally by His Spirit. Whatever age we are, we're mostly much the same age, but there are those who are older and those who are younger, I can see you. Whatever sex we are, whatever social status we are, whatever nationality we are. Some people think of Christianity, don't they, as being mainly for women and children, or for poor people, or for old people, or for religious people, just for other people. That's the point. Ask Tim afterwards. I guess he may have felt something like that. Do you see how Pentecost shows what utter rubbish that is? That intimacy with God is now a possibility for everybody, whatever your passport says about where you come from. Whatever your bank statement says about the bad news of your relationship with them, whatever school you went to, whether you're new to London or you've been in London for years, you can know God personally through Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit. I want to ask you, if you are new to London especially, do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about what we heard about earlier? Personal intimacy with the great Creator God. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Or are you somebody who, yes, you've got a sort of nodding acquaintance with God, a kind of relationship with Him, a knowledge of Him through the official structures or through religious channels? Well, tonight would be a great night to do something about that and to start on the road to discovering real personal knowledge of God. The kind that Tim talked so vividly about earlier on tonight. Ask the friend you came with if that's your situation. Final word if you're a Christian person. See, Pentecost confirms that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all the nations of the earth. They all belong to Jesus Christ. And at Pentecost, He gives advance notice that the nations of the world are going to submit to Him and are going to give their loyalty to Him. He is God's appointed ruler, whether anyone likes it or not. And He sits at God's right hand, position of supreme authority. And one day His rule will be recognized throughout the whole world. And on that day, every knee will bow before this Jesus Christ. And every tongue will proclaim that He is Lord. And when that day comes, there'll be people from every tribe and nation and language and people group praising Him, declaring the wonders of God in their own languages. I want to ask you, Is your Jesus as big as this Jesus? See, is your Jesus really Lord of all the nations of the earth? Or is he Lord in Surbiton or Surrey or on your particular piece of turf? Is your Jesus going to make all the nations of the world submit to him as the Jesus of Pentecost? Surely will. Or is your Jesus fully occupied in trying to find you a job and a car and a flat and a wife and a husband, some more friends? See, the real Jesus is the Jesus of Pentecost. And any other Jesus is a figment of our imagination. And the priorities of this Jesus are not limited to our lives here or our lives at home or our lives at work, to any of the groups we've described tonight, to Read, Mark, Learn or their home groups or Central Focus. Not limited to us as a church or even to London. Here at St. Helens, we're a very small part of something massive, something global, eternal, because of the Jesus that we serve and know. See, this Jesus, the Jesus of Pentecost, is working to bring intimacy with God to men, women, toddlers, pensioners, in every nation under heaven. He's doing it here, but he's doing it there as well. And we need to measure our love and our loyalty to this Jesus by our willingness to follow him and to share his priorities with him and to do everything in our power to bring the intimacy which he's given to us to others, whether they're old or young, men or women, boys, girls, old men, old ladies, wherever they're from. We need to commit ourselves to following this Jesus wherever he may take us. Let's pray together as we sit. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the honor that you have given to Jesus. We thank you that he is exalted at your right hand and has received the Spirit from you and pours out the Spirit across the world, giving intimate relationship with you to all who call on him. I want to praise you that he has done that for us, for those of us whom that's true, and ask that you will take hold of us and help us to give the same honor to Jesus in every area of our lives. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.